I'm turning now to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, and verses 10 and 11. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And our subject is the spiritual warfare, what it is and how it must be fought. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Of course, the first great issue is being aware of the spiritual warfare. I suppose all Christian people who've come to Christ and experienced salvation and understand something of the Word of God know about the spiritual warfare, and yet by no means all Christian people live in conscious awareness day by day of the spiritual warfare. But there is a terrible spiritual warfare, and it affects us at a number of levels, and we're going to consider these this evening. You may think this is a strange theme for a Thanksgiving service. Is this not a negative theme? Is this not a theme of warning? Well, in a sense, I suppose it is. But at the same time, it's kindness itself. It is essential to be aware of the spiritual warfare. If you don't mind my using the language of World War II, what would it have been like if the nation had not been aware of warfare? If in a city like this, in London, there had been no air raid warnings, no shelters to run to, no anti-aircraft fire, no searchlights at night to pick out enemy aircraft and attempt to shoot them down. What if there had been no awareness and everybody had lived in a very peaceful, complacent manner? Well, we know there's a war on, but as far as we're concerned, day by day, from the lowliest to the highest in society, didn't respond or react to it. But of course it would be disaster. And equally it's a disaster for the Christian life if we're not living in the light of the knowledge of this terrible warfare, and if we're not equipped to defend ourselves and even take the offensive. This is vital. This is part of our Christian worldview. And it's essential to understand something of the spiritual warfare and the war of Satan and his hosts waged against God's people and the church throughout time until Christ shall come again. And so we come to this passage because it's illuminating and it's kindness and it's strengthening. You could go as far as to say, this is the answer and the remedy to all our stumbling and falling and all our weaknesses and failings. The kindest thing is to be initiated into proper awareness of the spiritual warfare. Well, many lose touch with this, and so their Christian life fades and falls. Notice this, verse 10, finally, my brethren. It's not accidental that the apostle inserts those words, my brethren. Only God's people can know about this warfare, can take it seriously, can prove that it exists. When we're unbelievers, before we're converted, outside the kingdom of God, we're oblivious. We don't believe these things. We don't believe in the enemy of souls, Satan. We don't believe in the army of fallen angels, demons, who are at his disposal. We don't understand or believe in these things at all. And Satan wants it that way. The last thing he wants any unconverted person is to become alarmed or to become aware of this spiritual warfare. He wants to keep them in ignorance and in darkness. Finally, my brethren, only we can appreciate this warfare and understand it and take part in it. And it's essential that we do. And the apostle goes on, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Well, let me map out, first of all, four levels at which this warfare affects us. Every day, constantly. First of all, let's think of the battle over the soul. You're saved, let us assume. You've repented of sin. You've come to Christ and trusted only in Him. You've experienced that new birth, that conversion to Christ. You believe in Him and walk with Him. Yes, but the battle isn't over. There is a war being waged against your soul. Well, what's the state of your soul? We all need to ask this. I'm a Christian person, but how is it with my soul? Is my experience of Christ and of God warm and personal and close, or am I cold? Is my spiritual life superficial, or is there depth? Do I know the strength and the blessing and the instrumentality and the companionship of my Saviour and my God? Do I know and experience these things? Has my love for Him run cold? Am I operating on a kind of autopilot? Just complacently jogging along from day to day. What's happening in my prayer life? Do I have a ministry of intercession? Are my prayers fervent? What's happening about my level of power and strength over temptation and sin? What is happening in my soul? Satan seeks daily to chill me and to make me cold and to ruin me in my spiritual walk and to separate me from my God. Am I allowing it? So that's the first level. The battle over the soul. How is it in my soul, in my relationship with my God? Do I have assurance? You might say, yes, I have assurance. I am untroubled. I am not doubting my salvation, not doubting that I'm a child of God. But be careful. It could be not so much assurance, but just complacency. You are untroubled, untempted. And so you feel at peace. But is there really assurance? You know your God, and you walk with Him now and love Him, and He hears you and you serve Him. So the first part is the battle over your soul. Satan is trying to, well, in a manner of speaking, wrest it out of your hands and chill it and ruin it. And then a second level or department we can think about. There is a battle in your life, in your sanctification, your growth in grace, the conquest of sin, the resistance of sin, the producing of Christian virtues, love, joy, peace. Am I becoming a kinder person, a better controlled person? Am I a less selfish person as the days go by? What's happening? Am I forming Christian virtue and deepening? Or do I look at some Christian people, men or women, and think they've really made progress, and here am I faltering and making little advance? I can't claim that God has helped me and I've advanced, and I'm falling into sin and temptation and looking at things which I should never be looking at as a Christian man or woman. What's happening to the progress of sanctification in my soul? So we started with the state of the soul itself. We went on to sanctification. I'll say a little more. And then There's the great battle for the gospel, and this concerns us all. The spread of the gospel, the making known of Christ and his salvation, our own individual witness in our family, to colleagues, to all to whom we have access. Well, Satan, has he successfully tempted us to be cowardly, to pull back, to say we'll attend to these things after some present crisis in our lives has passed, some present pressure? Are we tempted into inertia? And what about our church? Are we involved in it? Are we contributing? Are we assisting and praying for the work of the gospel in the church? There are churches today that love the Lord and they love the gospel, but they don't preach the gospel very much. There isn't very much outreach effort. And the members, they don't seem to mind. Nobody says to the preacher, "Why don't you preach for souls? And then I can bring in my friends or my colleagues." It isn't just the pastor's fault. The people are at ease with it and at peace with it. And if they regret it, well, it's to themselves. And there's no encouragement. There's no stimulation to the elders or the deacons or the preachers to get on with the proclamation of the gospel. What I'm saying is we're all involved, every believer in this war. Not just preachers, they're at fault, members too, but at the level of making known the gospel, this is a great battle. It's hard enough when we preach the gospel, when we witness to people. There's resistance, there are objections. It was the same with us before we were converted. People twist this way and that, and they produce all kinds of barricades and objections. So the battle is hard enough when you are witnessing, but all too often the devil has won and his hosts in that we haven't even begun as we ought. We're not engaged. We've lost the battle for the gospel in our own lives and witness and often our churches. And then fourthly, I'm just laying out the departments. Fourthly, there's the battle for the truth. Because we have a responsibility to keep the truth and to defend it. We're those people who have an anointing of the Spirit. It was given to us at conversion. We're given a measure of understanding of the Scriptures. And by the help of God, we can understand more and more. We learn the great doctrines of the faith. Yes, but do we? Is it happening? The great decline in churches would surely never have happened if the members of the churches had known their doctrines. What happened was in the mainline denominations, the seminaries, the colleges became infected, first of all, with unbelief and liberalism. And young men went out to the churches to pastor them. Of course, this all started off at the end of the 1800s, into the 1900s, and through to this present century and day. And the young pastors went out to the churches who did not believe the old truths and the Word of God and the doctrines, the historic doctrines of the Scripture. And the people listened to them and they thought to themselves, well, this is a bit different, or this is not what we're used to. But nobody was unduly concerned that people didn't know their doctrines. They'd forgotten. So it wasn't just the new wave of theologically liberal pastors. It was the hearers too. The people in the churches, they let it all happen. Well, the devil tries to recycle the same things, brings in new waves of false teaching, little by little. And are we people who, from the day we were saved, we wanted to learn and treasure these doctrines? If we all were, it couldn't happen. It couldn't happen to us. We would protest. We would say, this is not the truth. This is not the Scripture. This is unsound. So we are all involved. in the defence of the word and the doctrines and the Bible. It's not just pastors, elders, deacons, but everyone should be rejoicing in the truths and understanding them and learning them. So there are four headings. The battle over the soul, the battleground of sanctification. Am I advancing in my life? The battle for the spreading of the gospel, and the battle for the keeping of the truth and the protecting of the truth of God, which we're privileged to have. All these things are so important. So, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We need the blessing of God to succeed at all these levels. We need discernment given to us. We need his help in every department. Be strong in the Lord. But we are going to be made strong if we pray, and if we then exercise the strength that is given to us. Take, for instance, some things that we need. We need desire. Life is very full in these modern times, particularly. Your phone is never quiet. Your emails never stop. The tasks you've got to do, the hours you've got to work. Family life is ever more complicated. The schools, bless them, seem to dream up more and more activities for the children, which require some preparation from the parents also. Everybody's crazy with, much of it's good, things to do. Where's the spiritual life going to go? Where is your time, energy for devotions, for prayer, for earnest prayer and supplication? Where is your time for the soul? I remember hearing a preacher many years ago who drew attention to something he read in the paper. He said there was a bishop who had retired. And the reporter said to him, "What are you going to do in your retirement?" And the bishop replied, "I'm going to grow a soul." Well, dear friends, it's a sad thing to have to say that. But you know there's truth in that. There's no time for the soul, for your spiritual life, for your walk with God. You need desire, a great longing to be closer to the Lord, to be more in prayer to him, to have his fullness in you, to have his blessing and his presence and his strength and power, to have his love poured out in your heart. Oh, to have a desire for these things. And from that desire will come determination, because we need that also. Be strong in the Lord. He will help us. You need determination these days. There was a young man some time ago. You won't know him. But he used to come to me at regular intervals, and he would tell the same story. "Pastor, I failed in my private devotions. They went down to nothing and then disappeared, and I've fallen again on account of that." And I would try to give him the same encouragement and the same counsel. But you know what his problem was? Well, if he prayed for determination, he never exercised it. You've got to have not only desire, but determination in this crowded program that everyone has. There are no-go areas in my life. There are times when I become a person of habit, you have to say it yourself. And I pray, and I call upon the Lord, and I will not leave this out, and I will have at least 15 minutes in prayer every day. And that will be the least that I do. But I must have that, and nothing and no one will be able to stop me. I will be determined. You have to have a settled determination. You don't float in the spiritual life, or things go wrong and things stop happening. You have to keep up your devotions and your reading of the Word of God, and your time to think and plan along spiritual lines. And we'll come to that just a little more. You need desire and you need a settled determination. Well, yes, not only for devotion, that's the battle at the level of the soul, but you need it also for sanctification. You need determination to mortify the sins of the flesh, the deeds of the body, and to put them to death, covetous thoughts, whatever our current problem is, angry thoughts, to put them to death, and to lean upon the Lord for help, and to prove his blessing and enabling power. But you need desire and determination. Same to witness. You've got to make a resolution. I speak to myself too, every day, to seek opportunities, to take opportunities, to prayerfully ask God to help and to bless and to give courage. And then when it comes to the truth, always to have something to read, some advance. What have I gained this week, this month? What have I learned? What have I pursued? What is my reading? As some friends, they're 5 years old in the faith, 10 years old in the faith, and they've never yet read Thomas Watson's Body of Divinity, that sublime but simple book of Christian doctrine. They haven't even got the plan of the doctrines of the faith in their mind and in their head. And yet they're years old in the faith. That's a great tragedy. That's very sad. Determination and pray for spiritual tastes. Well, look at verse 11 in this passage. Put on the whole armor of God. That's very interesting. The whole armor of God. Whole armor in our translation is two words. In the Greek original, it is actually one word, the whole armor. And that tells us that the Apostle Paul meant to emphasize the whole of it. He doesn't just say, put on the armor of God. He especially says, put on all the armor of God. This applies not only to the armor, but to the departments of this battle. For example, it wouldn't be much use, although it would be very healthy, it wouldn't be much use being only concerned about the state of my soul and my spiritual walk. Right to be concerned about that. If I was only concerned about that, well, I'm not fighting the battle. I'm only concerned about a quarter of it. Or if I was only concerned about sanctification, that would be valuable, precious, important. But if I was only concerned about sanctification and not about my personal relationship with the Lord and not about the gospel and not about the truth, well, I would not be engaged in the spiritual warfare. And there are some people who are very concerned about the defending of the truth. That's healthy, wholesome, good, and right, and necessary. But there are some people concerned about the truth who don't seem very interested in their personal walk, or in sanctification, or in the spreading of the gospel. So they're not really engaged in the battle. Here the apostle says, put on the whole armor of God, so as to cover all these aspects of the battle. The whole armor. Actually, we have the Greek word in the English language, but it tends to have taken on a slightly different meaning. The word panoply. That's exactly the word which is here in the Greek. Pan means all. And oply comes rather clumsily from opla, which is the Greek for arms or weapons. So the apostle says, put on all the weapons, not just weapons, he Actually, the term includes the armour too, the defensive things as well as the offensive weapons. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Don't focus only on one aspect of the battle any more than on only one piece of the armour. Let's think for a moment longer then about the soul. How is my soul? Do I let distractions rule my life? Do I lack discipline? Do I neglect my soul? Do I underestimate my vulnerability? Do I not very often come out to Bible studies, to learning? I think I can manage without help, without ministry, without encouragement. Am I over-reliant on myself? Have I let the television and worldly entertainment and foolish and shallow things erode away my taste for spiritual blessing and my love for these things? Well, it won't be well with my soul if I have. So I have to be careful of all those things and discipline my life. And I have to keep my mind on my soul. If I do, my children, if they're little, mine are all grown up, but if they're little, they'll notice it at once. They'll notice that I'm a different person, that I'm walking with my Lord, that I can control my reactions, that I can maintain my love, that I can be gracious when I have to be firm. They'll see such a difference in me because my soul is close to God. So, the life of the soul, sanctification. How do we deal with temptation and with sin? There are so many phony pathways laid out for us these days, even by supposed Christian preachers. I speak from time to time about that great movement of sanctification by faith. It comes in various guises. Let go, let God do it all. Some people have a sort of visualization process, and they preach this kind of nonsense, that if you only fix your eyes on Jesus Christ when temptation comes or whatever, visualize him on the cross, well, you'll have power over it and it'll go away and you won't actually have to fight it or control yourself or resist the temptation. It'll all be worked out for you. All you have to do is practice visualization of Christ on the cross and temptation and sin and its power will melt away. But that's a phony formula, as not in the Bible. It's all part of this sanctification by faith scene. It's one of the branches of it. You've got a kind of modern version of it in Dr. John Piper's Christian Hedonism. The idea, he takes a theme, and his books are bestsellers, and it's very popular these days among many, but he takes a theme which on the surface seems very attractive and very right and proper and biblical, and to an extent it is. And his theme is this: what you've got to do is delight in God. But he goes too far with it. Yes, that's part of the Christian life, to delight in the Lord and in the things of the Lord. But he goes much too far. He says, this is all you have to do. If you delight in the Lord, there's a shield of protection around you. You're delivered from the battle of resisting sin. It'll all work out for you. Delighting in the Lord is everything. Well, it isn't, because in the Bible, there are quite a number of elements in our duty in sanctification, levels at which we have to watch and fight. And to reduce it all to one is a gross oversimplification And it becomes one of the magic formulae which doesn't work. It isn't in the Bible and is phony. And something else, I mustn't tire you with this, but it's becoming extremely popular these days, are various teachings which are actually based on secular psychoanalysis and psychotherapy. And they borrow from these things. I'll tell you about one. I'm told that this one that I'm going to talk about is promoted very strongly on a number of very, very popular internet programs generated in the USA with lady preachers, if you please. And this is the theory of sanctification, which requires your idols of the heart. It's called idols of the heart therapy or teaching to be discovered and brought out. It's rather like the old early years of psychoanalysis. We'll enter your subconscious and we'll dig out your repressions and your troubles that are really driving your life and you don't know it, and we'll extract them and bring them to the surface, and when you see them, that will have a wonderful effect upon you, and you'll be freed from them. You'll be able to deal with them. Works like this in the Christianized version of it. You have a bad temper and you can't control it, and it ruins your relationship with your children and within your home, and it comes out at the wrong moments. We won't deal with your bad temper. We'll do something much cleverer, says this modern theory. We will access your fleshly person, your old person. We will access your life, find out what's causing this, what's driving it. What is the idol in your heart? Maybe the trouble with you is you just want respect from people. And that's really what touches off your temper. An earlier version of this same teaching said, you've got a blocked goal in your life that's frustrating you. If I can extract this from you by my clever questioning, look, this is it. This is it's not your temper. It's this that's predetermining that you'll lose your temper. You'll look at it. Having recognized it, you can conquer it. Dear friends, there's none of that in the Bible. The Bible says that sin, that fault, has got to be put to death. You don't find some other fault and deal with that instead. You say, my temper, I have to pray and fight it and mortify, the Bible word, put it to death by the help of God, by prayer. And as I strive, God will give me the strength and God will help me. That works. You go to God for help and then do your utmost, and every time your conscience touches you, you put that sin to death. That's the biblical way of dealing with these things. Rather than go straight on to something else, let me tackle this just a little further and show you. This is the imagery of the Bible, of the epistles of Paul throughout. You have an old nature and you have a new nature. Your new nature is given to you at conversion. But residual sin, or the remnants of the old nature, the old you, is still there. Some people don't like this terminology, because the Bible, the Apostle Paul speaks about the old man and the new man, the new two natures in the Christian, the dominant nature and the residual old nature. Some don't like that terminology and they prefer to speak about the real you and the flesh. It amounts to the same thing in many ways. However, this is the picture in the Bible. That old nature is doomed. It's all bad. You cannot reform it. You can only put it to death and let your new nature control and speak through you. That's the real you. Look, let me turn you back to Romans and demonstrate this. Romans chapter 7, that famous chapter in which the Apostle Paul tells us of his experience. Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, put off the old man. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not in the old nature." And he goes on to say the only way to deal with it is to mortify it. But in verse 25 of Romans 7, "I thank God through our Lord, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. It is still in me." The residual body of this old life and sin, and it has to be put to death. Chapter 6, I could go back to that, and verse 6. Bear with me. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." And chapter 8, famous verses, verse, for example, 12 to 13. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now, on the strength of that, let me just explain it very simply. The new way that some teach says, let me dig down into your, this is really what they say, into your old nature and find out what is driving you. But the Bible says, oh no, you won't find anything useful in that old nature. It is totally rotten and bad. It is to be put to death and subdued. What are you doing? Trying to carry out on Christian people psychoanalysis and psychotherapy and find repressed causes of things that they do. Look at what you do. That's what we fight. Our actual sin and misdeeds is very simple. But that's the teaching of the Word of God. Well, I've diverted a little bit, but don't listen to newfangled systems or methods of personal advance. It's very simple, dear friends. By the way, simple doesn't mean it's easy. It's very hard. We need the help of God, and we need to keep at it. But when temptation arises from within, covetous desires, selfish thoughts, angry thoughts, dishonest thoughts, conscience speaks, put it to death. Divert your mind. Choke back the word that you were about to say. Seek the help of God. Fight the sin. And he will enable you, and you will conquer over it. That's sanctification, but I've said much too much probably about that, and I must start to move to conclusion. The gospel, the third area we spoke about, the battle over the gospel, our efforts, our stewardship, are they applied to the spreading of the gospel? I mentioned personal witness, the work of the church. Are we contributing to the reaching of the rising generation? And then that fourth category, the defense of the truth. Do we know the truth ourselves? For many, many years, through what used to be called the Dark Ages, the Church of Rome held most of Europe in its bonds. The teaching of works dominated, and the gospel of grace was suppressed and subdued, except for bodies of brave believers who withstood persecution here and there. Then came the Reformation. one of the first attacks of Satan after the Reformation to get his revenge was to come in among pastors and people who were solidly for the truth and to begin a kind of intellectual diversion. In the history books, it's called Arianism. The great attack on the Trinity, upon the three persons of the Godhead, which would strip the Christian faith of all its saving power and meaning. And many people were intellectually attracted to it and fell from soundness. And then the next big intellectual attack came with the higher criticism of the Bible. The Bible would no longer be regarded as wholly a production of divine genius, infallible and true. It would be considered that it was full of mistakes and problems, and it needed a whole new science to be applied to it to try to figure out what was of God and what was not. You think of the audacity and the arrogance of the human mind to stand in judgment on the Bible. But that's had profound effects to the present day in the ruination of so many churches and so many people. One of the big problems of the 20th century was denominationalism. The churches were organized into great denominations, and for a time it helped them. For a time, those denominations sought, say, the Baptist Union for the Baptists, the Congregational Union for the Congregationalists, the merged Methodist groups into the Methodist Conference, and so on. For a time, these great denominations, with their leaderships and their organization, it seemed to be helpful. Why, they could work together and organize together and do certain things together, and there was strength in that. But there was a huge flaw. Human beings were involved, and this was the flaw. They admired the organization. Oh, this is our Baptist Union. This is our denomination. Nothing must hurt it. Problem. Error comes in. Teachers arise, college presidents and principals, professors and lecturers who deny the scriptures, deny the faith, pollute the truth, tear things down, contradict the gospel. And what happens? The people say, oh, don't warn us. We don't want to do anything about this. Our precious denomination, we admire it so much. We mustn't have a war. We mustn't have a battle. We mustn't deal with these folk. We mustn't say, well, you can't any longer officiate in our midst because you don't believe the truth anymore. So denominationalism, love of the very thing that was supposed to help us, making a kind of idol of it, unity became more important than truth. And so the denominations all ran downhill until now there's only a tiny minority of believing gospel preaching churches in any of them. Tragedy of the 20th century. An idol was made of denominations. Well, I haven't time to go into other things, dear friends. You think of the prosperity gospel today, not only among the charismatics, the Pentecostalists, many of them, in fairness to them, many Pentecostalists reject it, but the vast majority of it are in that fold, the prosperity gospel. Astonishing! How contrary to Scripture! How many fundamental scriptural things are contradicted by the prosperity teachers. I suppose, really, it's inevitable. If I can give an illustration, back in 1967 in this country, our government at that time passed the abortion laws. And that signalled the collapse of moral society. That signalled the situation we see today, where the most sinful lifestyles are legal and right and bound upon society. It all started with the abolition, with the abortion laws. After all, this is how it worked. If society, it's like a plane breaking the sound barrier for the first time. If society can legalize the killing of millions of lives, you can do anything. The day comes, you say, we as a society have the right to take life and to abort millions of babies. You do such a terrible thing as that and make it a law, you can do anything you like after that. And it's the same in a way, if you don't mind this awful comparison, it's the same with the prosperity gospel. These prosperity gospel teachers go through the Bible and they say, this is the amount of massive twisting they do. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't poor, he was rich. The Apostle Paul wasn't poor, he was rich. The apostles weren't poor, they were rich. I won't say too much more than this. If you can so twist the Bible round to mean the opposite of what it clearly says, you do that in so many places. You've broken the sound barrier. You've wrecked the Bible. You've produced a situation which the Bible doesn't mean anything that it really says. It's whatever the preacher says it means. You can twist anything to whatever you like. And that's what the prosperity teachers have done. They've conditioned thousands upon thousands of Christians just to take their word for things and not take the Bible itself seriously at all. But I hope this would never happen to you. Or if you've come out of it, you've seen through it. And you've seen what distortion does, what can be done by false teachers. Don't listen to them if they just about keep certain truths, like Christ dying on Calvary, important as it is. They don't believe anything else very much. They've twisted it all round and distorted it out of all recognition. So, dear friends, this is a cry this evening which is personal, and it's about us as a church and people. First of all, there's a battle over your soul. The devil wants it cold and wrecked. Secondly, there's the battleground of sanctification. He wants you unsanctified, not advancing, not dealing with sin, not producing fruits of Christian character. Thirdly, he wants to stop the proclamation of the gospel. And fourthly, he wants to wreck the truth, if he can. And he's got, and I close with this, verse 12, he's got many with him. For we wrestle, 'tis a fight, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. That means archdevils in effect, generals, demonic generals. I imagine, but it's only my feeble imagination, they stay in the war rooms, in the chart rooms, poring over their schemes and strategies to wreck Christians and churches. Principalities, the highest rank under Satan of demon. Against powers, they're like regional commanders. I remember being in a little group. I was the only pastor, The other three were all naval people, or former naval people. And they were saying to each other, "What are you in?" And one said, "I'm in carriers." And another said, "I'm in submarines." And another said, "I'm in destroyers." And I couldn't help thinking about these powers, these regional ruling demons. "What's your appointment?" "I'm in charge of the all religions of works." "What's your appointment?" "I'm the commander over these people who are called evangelicals or Bible believers." "What are you noted for?" "Oh, I devised such and such a scheme in such and such a year." The regional commanders against the rulers of the darkness of this world. They're the demons who are everywhere. I don't know how many there are, thousands upon thousands, keeping society down. You see the television. Hardly a month goes by without you see society or the entertainers have become a little more coarse, still, more debased, which principality is in charge of the entertainment business, highly successful general under Satan. But here are the rulers of this world who are personally tempting us and churches and society to bring down society and to bring down the church. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God." I hope that hasn't been too serious a study, dear friends. But let's go away from this place tonight thinking about those four levels. The battle for the soul. The battle for sanctification. The battle of the gospel to win souls. And the battle to defend the truth. We're all responsible for them all. May God bless us and help us mightily in the months and years ahead. Let's close singing the hymn 481.